Here on Wednesday nights, we have been in the book of Romans, and we have been growing in our understanding and our appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a truth that we never, ever want to get used to. The gospel of Christ is a truth that we never graduate from. It is the very truth that fuels our lives on a day-to-day basis. Amen? And so we've been blessed by this book. So tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, so you can turn there. And so before we dive into our study, let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have tonight to open your word. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your gospel. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what it is you have to reveal to us tonight. And when we leave this place, having a deeper appreciation of you, a greater love for you, a fresh encounter with you, Jesus. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a few moments ago, on Wednesday nights, we've been in the book of Romans. We've been growing in our understanding of the gospel. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And I'm telling you, it has to be one of the most relatable passages of scripture as it pertains to the human experience. Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes the inner struggle that we all face as believers. The frustration of living in the flesh, the war within us between our flesh, our sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, and our spirit, our new nature that we have been given in Christ. And look, the Apostle Paul, as great and as godly as he was, had times just like all of us do. He says in Romans 7 that, man, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. We discovered last week, as we looked at Romans 7, that there is a war between our flesh, our sin nature, and our spirit, our new life in Christ. Look, we have all been there, right? I mean, there is not a person in this room that has not struggled before. Am I right? There have been moments, I'm sure, in our life where we have failed miserably. There is a constant struggle with the flesh because we have a body that is prone to sin. But you see, in chapter 7, Paul arrives at two very important conclusions that he came to understand through his failure. In verse 18 of chapter 7, Paul says this: in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And then in verse 24, he cries out in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Paul is describing that, man, his life is a mess. I mean, there's nothing good within him. He is tired because in his flesh, he's trying to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but he falls short, and it leads him to declare, "Who will save me from this cycle?" And look, the truth is, when we come to the realization that we are unable to please God, that in us, nothing good dwells, that we are incapable of doing what is right, it leads us to look for a solution, someone to rescue us from our cycle of sin. And who is that person? It is Jesus Christ. And it is in that moment where we realize this truth that we cling. We cling to his gift of salvation and his power to redeem us from our brokenness. And by faith, we are placed in Christ. Last week, I mentioned this, that the best part of Romans 7 is that it leads to Romans 8. And that is where we will be tonight. Look with me in Romans 8, verse 1. We are looking at one verse tonight. For this is the has to be one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're taking down notes tonight, the title of my message is this: The Glorious End. The Glorious End. Romans chapter 8 has been described as the mountain peak of Scripture, the chapter of chapters for the Christian believer. Many commentators quote a German author by the name of Spener, who many years ago put it this way. He said, if Holy Scripture was a ring, the epistle to the Romans, a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. You see, Romans chapter 8 begins with the truth that there is no condemnation, and it ends with the truth that there is no separation, and in between, there is no defeat. It is the capstone of all Romans. Verse 1 of Romans 8 shines a spotlight on the glorious end of the good news of Jesus. And what is the glorious end of the good news of Jesus? That we are free from the penalty of our sin and empowered to live a life most pleasing to Christ. Can I get an amen to that tonight? All that has been written up to this point in the book of Romans culminates in chapter 8. Paul begins to lay a framework for what life in the Spirit looks like. You see, up to this point in the book of Romans, this is interesting to note for us Bible students. Up to this point in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned 4 times. But here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. You see, in Romans 6, believers are shown to be identified with Christ in his death to sin and resurrected to new life, right? In Romans chapter 7, believers are shown to be identified with Christ in his death to the law. And in Romans 8, we encounter the positive side of the 2 preceding chapters. For now, in Romans 8, we are introduced to the power who can meet the 2 requirements, the Holy Spirit. You see, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are slaves to our indwelling sin. Victory is experienced in this life because our risen Lord now gives us his Spirit and desires to live his resurrection life in us and through us. But check this out. Before we can begin to understand what life in the Spirit looks like, we must fully understand, we must fully believe the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. From the valley of despair and defeat of living under the law in Romans 7, Paul the Apostle now climbs the heights with a triumphant shout and declares that there is no condemnation because of the believer's justification by faith. This emphatic statement from the heart of God through Paul gives us 3 truths that deeply impact and change our understanding of the gospel and the new life that we have been given in Christ. So tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to look at 3 things that Romans 8 verse 1 tells us. The first point tonight is this. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us this, that in Christ, number 1, we are justified. Everyone say justified. Justified. We are free from the penalty of our sin. and declared righteous before God. Now look, there may be some of you here in this room who have heard this hundreds of times. But let's consider this for one moment. Let's pause. In Christ, we are justified. We are free from the penalty of our sin. And we are declared righteous before God, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if we had never sinned. We have come from rags to riches. It's as if our sin was like debt that has been racked up on a credit card, and we are stuck. We owe our creditors, and they are looking for blood. But Christ comes into the picture and removes the debt by paying it in full. And the punishment that we deserve is no longer ours. Hallelujah. This is a life-changing truth. Let's consider for a moment the last thing that our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, spoke from the cross. What is the last statement that Christ made at Calvary's cross? It is finished. In John chapter 19, verse 30, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records Christ moments before he breathed his final breath, yielding up his spirit. He spoke the most life-changing word ever uttered in human history. What is that word in the Greek? Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full, perfected. It is finished. At the cross, Jesus Christ declared that the work is finished. Let me encourage you with something tonight. For those of us who are in Christ, that very word is spoken over you, perfected. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I love this. All the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained of God belong to you because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these precious words in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I want to read this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Look, the idea of condemnation literally speaks of judgment coming down on someone. And here in Romans 8, Paul says this, God's judgment is not going to come down on you, not now, not ever. In Romans 5:1, Paul says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our justification, it not only results in receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ now and forever, but it also results in peace with God. This is huge. Yes, we are free from the judgment of our sin, but we are also free from the guilt that it produces in us. There is now only peace. Shalom. And you see, our justification, it magnifies the beauty of God's grace. It is a gift, not based on what we have done, but what has been done for us. So Romans 8 verses 1 tells us that we have been justified, declared righteous. And our second point tonight, Romans 8 1 tells us that we are positioned in Christ. That we are positioned in Christ. Notice that verse 1 does not simply say that there is no condemnation. You see, freedom from condemnation is reserved for those who are in Christ. God offers his pardon to those in Christ Jesus. Our pardon is not based on our conduct, but on our position in Christ. And guess what? Our position promises our protection. Our position promises our protection. We are safe from the wrath, the penalty, the judgment that our sin deserves. This is Paul's gospel. The fire has burned on and around the cross of Christ, and there alone is their safety at the cross. You see, Paul has already declared in Romans that the penalty for condemnation for sin is death, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But here, Paul announces the marvelous good news that for Christians, there will be no condemnation, neither sentencing nor punishment for the sins that believers have committed or will ever commit. You see, no sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him because the penalty was paid by Christ and the righteousness is imputed to us. And not only that, but there's no sin that will ever reverse this divine legal decision. You see, there was condemnation as long as we were in Adam, in our flesh, apart from Christ, both physically and spiritually. But now we are in Christ, and therefore we are as free from condemnation as he is. We are justified and declared righteous. Now we stand in his grace. We're no longer under his wrath, and we are possessors of life everlasting right now. Do you understand this? That you are a possessor of life everlasting right now because of your position in Christ? Isn't that beautiful? It's amazing. Christ is the sphere of safety for all who are identified with him by faith. In Christ, you are safe and secure. I want us to consider something for just a moment briefly. The second part of verse 1 in our English Bibles, the part that reads, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," we need to understand something. That part of verse 1 is not in the original text. It was put there by translators in an attempt to clarify the text. But in reality, it really only brings confusion to the text rather than clarity. By attaching the phrase to verse 1, it makes walking in the Spirit or the process of sanctification a condition of justification rather than the evidence of one who is enjoying the reality of being justified. Pastor Rob will expand a little bit more on this as he teaches, you know, verses 2-4, because really at the end of verse 4, we find that phrase. And so the translators took that phrase from the end of verse 4 and they put it on verse 1 and in an attempt to clarify the text, but it doesn't clarify the text, it confuses the text. Look, the only requirement of justification is our position. Justification, our position in Christ. Justification always precedes and empowers sanctification. Do you understand? We are declared righteous. We have right standing with God. He breathes his life in us and begins to empower us to live a life that is most pleasing to him. Look, verse 1 stands alone as a glorious declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And can you see how this additional phrase at the end of verse 1, it leads to a slightly different interpretation of no condemnation. Paul is not basing his declaration of no condemnation upon our conduct, but upon our position in Christ. Amen? Those in Christ are not condemned because Christ was condemned in our place. There is no punishment for our sin because Christ bore our punishment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ because sin has already been judged in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Amen? And look, our freedom from condemnation in Christ, it not only describes our present state, but our permanent position. We are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. We will never be condemned. We are safe and secure in Christ. It's beautiful. Yeah, I remember when I was younger, in Little League, playing baseball, Little Pete, Mini Pete. I was a pretty good athlete. And I was in the majors. And the majors was kind of, the age category was like age 10 through 12, okay? And I was 9 years old. They brought me up and they put me on a team. But you see, the team they put me on, the Yankees, okay, we were a losing team. Now, I was a pretty good player, okay? But man, we were struggling. We couldn't experience victory. We did not win. I mean, it was a bummer. So at the end of the season, I decided that something needed to change. I decided that I wanted to experience victory. Like, you know, as a kid, it's kind of sad when you keep losing. I wanted to win, right? And so I had a friend at school, an advocate, so to speak. And his name was David. And I kind of shared my struggles and my thoughts with him. You see, David's father was the coach of the Cardinals. Ooh. And the Cardinals were a great team. They had their stuff together. I shared my struggles, my issues with being on the Yankees with my friend David, and my disinterest in remaining with the Yankees. And so my friend David said that he would speak to his father for me about drafting me on their team for the upcoming season. So I wrote the board of the Little League. I said, hey, I don't really want to be on the Yankees anymore. Is there any way we can, like, you know, make an arrangement? And lo and behold, I was chosen. I was picked on draft day to be a part of the Cardinals, and I was welcomed onto a new team. And you see, my friend's dad, he was a great coach. He was a great coach. He knew how to bring out the best in his players. He knew how to position them to best experience victory. And that season, we won the league championship. Not only that, but for the next 2 years, it was a successful team. I was able to experience victory. I was able to experience what it was like to win, to overcome. And it was great. It was so much better than losing. You see, it's the same for us. In a much more holy and magnificent way, we have gone from being in Adam, dead to our sin, dead in our sin, stuck in our failure, losing, to now being in Christ, free from the penalty that our sin deserves, and positioned to experience victory. Now we have a perfect batting average, so to speak. We're never losing a game. We don't know what it's even like to lose because we're in Christ. In Christ, we are declared righteous. We are justified. We are free. We are safe and secure. And point number three tonight, we are positioned to experience his resurrection power in us and through us. We need to understand this. The beauty of the gospel is not only that we are justified and declared righteous, we have right standing with God, but we are positioned in a place to experience his resurrection life in us and through us. You see, by faith in Christ, we are justified and declared righteous. And in that moment, by faith, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. This results in us being positioned to experience Christ's resurrection power and life in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The interesting part of Romans 8 is that that prominent personal pronoun that Paul uses in chapter 7, I, largely disappears in this chapter. The Holy Spirit becomes the dominant person. And this is important for us to understand this teaching. Victory is not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit, who indwells, motivates, and empowers us to deny ungodliness and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Christ declared in John 10 that he came so that we could experience abundant life. Christ has freed us from the penalty of our sin, and the Holy Spirit is the means through which we experience freedom from the power of sin. Do you understand this? Christ has freed us from the penalty of our sin, and the Holy Spirit is the means through which we experience freedom from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to walk in righteousness, experiencing the abundant life that Christ promised. As we come to a close tonight, I want us to consider a moment, a story that is recorded in the Gospel of John, where we see the full display of Christ's blend of justice and mercy and his power to free us from condemnation and enable us to walk in victory. So would you turn with me to John chapter 8? For a moment this evening, we're going to consider this interaction between Jesus and a woman caught in the act of adultery. What we're going to see in this story is Christ's blend of justice and mercy and his power to declare freedom from condemnation. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Check this out. Starting in verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they asked him, or continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. And the religious leaders bring this woman. They throw her at his feet. And they say, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say?" For a moment, close your eyes and picture the setting. Think about it. Jesus is there quietly teaching. And suddenly he's interrupted by an angry mob of men, all holding stones. You can open your eyes. Or you can keep them closed. I don't know. You can do whatever you want. So this angry mob of men all holding stones show up and they interrupt Christ's teaching. And they're dragging a woman. She's naked except for the bed sheet that covers her body. Her hair is messed up. She's embarrassed. Her sin is exposed for all to see. She's afraid because the punishment for adultery was death. It was a capital offense, and she was to be stoned to death. According to the Jewish Mishnah, the adulterers were placed knee-deep in a box of manure. This perhaps could be the origin for the phrase "knee-deep in trouble." And after being placed in the box of manure, the victim was pelted with stones until they slumped over into the slime. And after the execution, a tree was planted in the box of manure to stand in the city as a testimony to the seriousness of adultery. So a town with a lot of trees would be considered shady in more ways than one, right? It's my one joke tonight. But anyways, just so people wouldn't go crazy in that time in executing those accused of adultery, there was a system of checks and balances to make sure that the punishment was not overplayed or abused. So the guilty party had to be caught by two or more witnesses, and it had to be in the very act. Do you understand this? The very act. Not just two people leaving a room, a house, or an inn. The very act. The accusers who caught them in the very act would be required to throw the first stones. And that, you see, is the accusation that they were bringing against this lady in John chapter 8. She was caught in the very act. But you see, in reality, this was a trap. Because if they did catch her in the very act, where was the man? See, this woman was set up, and Jesus saw right through it. The dilemma for Jesus was this: if he said she should be stoned according to the law of Moses, he would never again be referred to as the friend of sinners. Never again could he say that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. And on the other hand, if he were to say, "Excuse her, release her," he would be claiming that the law of Moses was out of date and no longer valid. And then he could no longer claim that he came to fulfill the law of Moses. So what does Jesus do? The first thing he did was stoop down and write in the dirt. I wish I was more like Jesus. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He was listening to the Father, listening to the Spirit. And what did he write? We're not sure. But by the reaction, I suggest that he wrote a name and a sin. He then said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," and one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and left. This is amazing. Please understand, Jesus is not negating or diminishing the law of Moses. But what he is doing here in John 8 is negating these religious leaders' qualification of being judge, jury, and executioner of the law of Moses. He was saying, "You are disqualified from judging her." And he was saying, "If you don't name your sins, I will do it for you." That, my friends, is the essence of Christianity. If you say you are all right, Jesus condemns you. But if you say, "I am a wretch, I am condemned, I need a savior," Jesus says, "Here I am. Receive my gift of salvation and grace." In other words, here in John 8 is the ministry of Jesus to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. He disturbs the pious, rock-throwing Pharisees, and he will do the same for you and me if we say that based on our performance, we are all right. We're told here in John 8 that Jesus was left alone and the woman was standing in the midst. I love this scene. She had been thrown to the ground, embarrassed, condemned, sitting there in the dirt as this whole exchange is happening. But now we see her raised up. She's standing in the midst. This is what Jesus seeks to do with sinners. Raise them up. New life, new start. What a scene. In verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman." Look, that word he uses, woman, gune, is the very word Jesus would have called his own mother. It's a term of affection and endearment. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Please understand this. There was only one person in that temple with the right to accuse this woman. There was only one judge, one jury, and one executioner. Only one sinless person was there that day, and that was Jesus. But Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. Jesus gives this sinful woman and every other sinful man or woman like her an opportunity to start over. I love Jesus. I love his grace. I love him. There's two things that I just want us to consider as far as what do we do with this truth? What does this mean for us? That there's no condemnation. Well, we need to understand that only Christ and Christ alone can declare freedom from condemnation. Amen? Only Christ can declare freedom from condemnation. He is the righteous judge. He absorbed all the wrath that our sin deserved. I have a quote that should be on the screen. I just want to read this from C.J. Mahaney. "On a daily basis, the luggage of condemnation will show up on our doorstep, beg us to load it onto our backs, In opposition to God, our pride will tell us that Jesus' sacrifice couldn't possibly be enough to secure the Father's favor completely, unreservedly, and forever. Do you see the luggage piling up? The enemy of our soul, with his lies, will always be swift to whisper these accusations. Look, oftentimes we feel condemned because Satan uses past guilt and present failures to make us question what Christ has done for us. But friends, our assurance must be focused on Christ who forgives, not our performance. Often, our own conscience reminds us of guilt, right? But Christ's sacrifice cleanses our conscience and our guilt is removed. You may have experienced this before. Non-Christian friends may even notice and point out your inconsistencies, my inconsistencies. Past memories of how we have lived can haunt us. The perfection of the law will show how imperfect we are. We can even allow Christ's perfect example to discourage our efforts rather than encourage our trust. Unhealthy comparisons with other believers will make us feel inadequate. Social media, that's all I'm going to say. Social media. Look, and all of these factors, they lead us to condemnation and guilt, which isolates us, makes us hiders, leads us to self-punishment, paranoia, as if every negative thing happening in our life is God's way of judging us because we're just not good enough. But you see, it's this kind of self-condemnation. This self-condemnation is not what we are called to as new creatures in Christ. Here in Romans 8, Paul is saying that in addition to peace with God, there is also no need to continually put yourself under condemnation every time you sin. Friends, there is a difference between conviction and condemnation. When I sin, when I fall short, when I'm reminded of past failures, I confess my sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Amen? You see, conviction always draws us. It always brings us to God. Condemnation pushes me away. But thank God that Christ has condemned sin in the flesh so that we can never be condemned. Our condemnation fell on the Lamb of God. So friends, if God does not condemn you any longer, don't condemn yourself. Instead, realize that you are no longer under the penalty for your sin. Because when you bring condemnation upon yourself and you are in Christ, you are imposing a condition on yourself that God himself does not impose. He doesn't see you that way. Do you understand? He sees you as in Christ, in his Son. The second takeaway application point that I want to encourage us with is this, that only in Christ are we able to live out this declaration that there is no condemnation. Resurrection life is a gift from Christ. He gives us the opportunity to start over, and he provides the means through which it is possible. Look, just as Jesus offered a fresh start for the woman who was caught in adultery, he offers the same thing to those of us tonight who are trapped in sin, who are in need of forgiveness, who are in need of restoration, who are in need of justification and the power to walk in the newness of life. And it starts with being placed in Christ, having our sins forgiven, our guilt removed, being justified and declared righteous before God. Jesus took a stand for the woman who was caught in adultery, and for the rest of her life, she took a stand for Jesus. She tasted real love, real grace, and will never return to the world's cheap imitations. Today, I just want to give us an opportunity, and anyone here in this room, an opportunity to take a stand for Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ. The question is, are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ and you're a believer tonight, you need to embrace this truth. You need to believe it. Stand on it. Accept it. Be free in it. Stop the self-condemnation, because that's not how your heavenly Abba sees you. He sees you in his Son. Rejoice in this truth. But at the same time, please realize, friends and family, that there are those to whom this precious promise of no condemnation does not apply. There are those who are outside of this promise. There are those outside of Christ who are stuck in their sin and will receive the penalty for it. And that should burden our hearts and motivate us to reach those around us in need of Jesus. And look, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, embrace what he has done for you now. Believe and receive, because there is no condemnation in Christ. So I encourage you tonight to make a decision to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have opened your word tonight and considered one of the most life-changing truths in all of Scripture, that for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And God, we praise you. We praise you for the freedom that we have in you. And we thank you that you have positioned us to experience your resurrection power and victory. So, Lord, we cling to that truth tonight. But I pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight who is not in Christ, who have not recognized and believed, putting their faith in what you have accomplished at the cross, I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and that they would recognize how desperate they are for you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking our place at the cross. If you're here tonight, just as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here tonight, you've heard this word, you've heard this truth, and you recognize that you are not in Christ. You have not placed your faith in his sacrifice at Calvary's cross and his resurrection 3 days later. You've realized that there is no life apart from him. My encouragement to you tonight is to open your heart, to believe in faith in what he has accomplished for you. So what I want to do is I want to lead you in a prayer tonight, just in the quietness of your own heart. And the believers here, those who are in Christ here in this room, would you just be praying for those who may not be? So if you recognize that you need Jesus tonight, would you repeat this prayer after me, just in the quietness of your own heart, believing in faith in what Christ has accomplished for you. Lord Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner. in need of a Savior. In need of you. Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, taking my place. And Lord, I believe that 3 days later, you resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death, proving that you are the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Cleanse me from it. And give me new life today. In Jesus' name, amen.